rest of what we were looking at last week when we came to the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, whichever you prefer to pronounce. We come to the third chapter, we look at verses 1 and 2, and as we look together at this, this very beautiful expression in the NIV, we discuss it this way: Lord, I have heard of your fame, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time make them known, in wrath remember mercy. In the Authorized Version, we discuss it this way: O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's quite beautiful in whichever version you care to read it in. There is a slight difference of emphasis as you read the various versions. But the beauty of this second verse should perhaps come into the area of renew them on in our day. Renew the deeds of God. O Lord, renew those deeds, the things we've read about, the things we've heard about, the things that called tremendous fame to come to your name, those things that created awe in the attitude of the people. Let those things happen now. is the desire of the prophet's prayer. I want to take us now to the third portion. I heard thy speech and was afraid. I've heard of your fame in the NIV. How many of you have heard of what God is doing? How many of you have heard what God has done? When did you last read through the Old and New Testaments to discover what God did? When did you last read some Christian newspaper to discover what God is doing in the world today? Thousands of people slip into a Christless eternity every minute throughout the world. In our own town, dozens of people whiz into a Christ-lostness without Jesus. They slide off into some lost eternity, and they are face to face with eternity without Jesus Christ. And you and I are responsible to take to such people the gospel of salvation. One way or another, by the way you walk, by the way you talk, by the way you act. One way or another, we are to take to the community in which we live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, I have heard of your fame. I've heard what you do when people trust your word. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power or legal right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you truly believe that name? When you pray, are you praying, my darling daddy who is living in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are you as a disciple praying, deliver us from the evil one? Do you stand in awe? Have you heard what God is doing? How the thousands and thousands of Africans are coming to know Jesus Christ. Thousands upon thousands of Koreans are coming to know Jesus Christ. Hundreds upon hundreds of Japanese. The gospel is having opportunity in places like China, where it's not had freedom for many a year. And today, the gospel is being able to be presented to the Chinese. Do you know what God is doing? Someone recently whom I met had been to England, and they said, you know, I went to that place, I knew that the church was run by the state, which is a silly thing to say, but so many people think that way. And they said, you know, I went into a church and I found that it was absolutely vibrant. It was a Church of England church, and it was a vibrant church, filled, the people there were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they cross-referenced it with their own church, which was not this one, and said, If only we had the same spirit in our church. Do you know what God is doing? Do you know that He is healing? Do you know that He is helping? Do you know that He is blessing? Do you know that He is saving? A young man struck out and put together a small church about 3 years ago in Sacramento. Today, 1,200 people visit in that church on a regular basis. It's an amazing thing that God has been doing. They've built their sanctuary, they've built their other rooms and all their other appointments. They've put them together, and suddenly they have discovered they have a vibrant, thriving church. Do you know what God is doing? It's easy to say, I don't see it in my own backyard, therefore God is not doing, therefore God is not speaking, therefore God is not acting. But ladies and gentlemen, as the prophet of old said, we have heard of His fame, we've seen God at work. And you have to understand, when He has said, oh, with the great anxiety and the intensity of feeling, when He said, Lord, declaring that God is the author of revival, He now says, I heard Thy speech and was afraid. And it indicates surely how revival begins. It's not from something that we whip up from within ourselves. It certainly isn't something that we manufacture of ourselves. This is something that God does on our behalf and presents to us in a most loving manner. I would like to share with you so much scripture on this one area. But revival begins with God, and it starts when we get alone with God. It doesn't start in a meeting as a rule. In fact, history declares that it does not ever start in a meeting. Jesus told His disciples, when you pray, go into a closet, shut the door. When you shut the door, then your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. Come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. As we proclaim the gospel from the pulpits of our land, there is truth. As the gospel of Christ and the word of God is with expositionary accuracy developed and presented to people, our theology is as correct as we can make it. There's the truth. But the Spirit, we must learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. And without the Spirit of God, there is no truth. There is no understanding of truth. Whichever way you and I like to discuss it, there is no understanding, no comprehension, no truthful coming to grips with the truth of God, unless the Spirit of God rightly divides the soul and the spirit, rightly divides the precious word to us. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 66, let's look just for a quick moment at verse 2. The chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 2. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. When you look at scriptures like that, it becomes an alarming thing to discover that most Christians do not tremble at the word of God. Most Christians think they've got it all understood, all documented, all tabulated. They think they've got some corner on spirituality, and somehow God is going to bless what they interpret to be God's will, God's word, God's way, God's speech. We have to come, and we have to say with Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, he says, the Lord answered and the Lord replied, verse 2 especially, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The prophecy is telling us that God is coming. He's going to do mighty things, powerful things. There should be in us a listening to the fame of God. God said, and the earth was developed. His said became so. God spoke the word. The word caused the happenings of all creation to come together. Mankind has spent at least 6,000 years trying to unravel the mysteries of what God has done in creation. Paul says, don't let's spend too much time there, or he indicates this, but let's discover the mystery of godliness, godlikeness, that we might live as he wants us to live, be as he wants us to be, do what he wants us to do. Let us be people like unto him. I share this with you, that Habakkuk 2 and verses 1 through 3 indicates that God has done a great thing. The psalmist in Psalm 85 teaches us to be alone with God. How much time do you personally spend alone with God? I know it's a presumptuous, almost presumptuous at least, question that I ask. I know it's a demanding one, and I'm quite aware that very likely your conscience will prick you. But as I ask you, I'm asking me, just how much time do we spend alone with God? Look at Psalm 85, verses 6 through 8. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Let's examine ourselves for a moment, and let's look at that in the light of that verse, those verses there, and let's understand what sort of folly we have been in. What sort of folly have we chased after? What is it that has so easily captured your imagination? What is it that has so easily caught you unawares when you should have been quite aware? What folly? A dog returns to its vomit. That's a terrible expression, isn't it? I was standing guard duty on one occasion. I was standing to attention because there were officers wandering in and out, and I had to stand on guard. My fixed bayonet was tucked into my arm, and suddenly there was a thing that jumped in front of me. It was a large cat, and he pounced upon a rat. He then sat beside me and munched on that rat. It was the most horrible thing. I sort of shooed him, and when nobody was looking, moved my rifle and jabbed him to get him to move away. He did, but he didn't go very far. I could still hear the crunch, crunch, crunch as he was munching. After a few moments, the horrible thing happened. It all came back and was on the floor. You guessed it. He ate it again. Horrible, isn't it? It makes you feel a little bilious, and you wish preachers wouldn't use such dreadful illustrations, for it's not nice. And someone short of criticized me during the week. Why do you use such a violent illustration? Because God does. And God says the man, the woman that return to their folly are like animals that return to their vomit. It turns your stomach. It turns God's heart. It causes you and I to be sort of feeling a little awkward, but it causes God to be angry that he forgave you so freely and you return to your vomit so quickly. Argues the apostle in the 6th and 7th chapters of Hebrews, did Christ then die in vain? Can he die all over again because you've sinned all over again? Not at all. Jesus Christ died once for all sin. But you and I had better be repenting of the regurgitation and the re-chewing of the regurgitated matter called sin. One of the reasons we don't think such illustrations as the cat and the mouse to be appropriate is this. We like to feel that we are far more sophisticated than that. We have come away from the stable yard. We have come away from the barnyard and the farmyard. And now, surely, we are sophisticates. No, we are still sinners. And we are exactly the same as we were, and we will not alter. Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus Christ rose from the dead for us. Now he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is beside the Father in glory on our behalf. Yet we still return to what we have already been forgiven of, and we return to sin, and we sin again. We need to go alone with God and seek the face of God, that alone with him we may experience how he may speak and deal with us. When true revival begins in a man's heart, who can guess the dimensions it may grow to? Three ladies by candlelight met for a considerable length of time. I believe I'm right in saying it was about 3 years. And in the dreadful weather of the Hebrides, the rain constantly whipping across the islands, they prayed earnestly, asking, seeking God, that his Holy Spirit would visit those people, and that the Spirit would catch on fire that community, and the conflagration would be to the glory of God. They prayed that there would be a fire within the hearts of men and women, like the fire that came down in Elijah's day and burned up even the altar of sacrifice. They prayed most earnestly, these three elderly ladies. Occasionally one or two others met with them. But in 1949, some say as a direct result of these three women's continual prayer, there was a flame that was lit that burned for years until at least 1952, when people fell down upon their faces, when people cried out in misery of soul and heart, when people rejoiced and danced in the churches, where people sang and could not stop singing, where their meetings went on for 3 and 4 hours at a time because of the rejoicing in the heart, and they could not be contained. Reading recently, something exactly the same has been going on in parts of Africa. One church has a regular attendance, can you imagine this, of 14,000 people on a Sunday morning. And they gather to listen not so much to the preacher, but to listen to what the Spirit of God would say. May I ask you this precious question? Did you come to listen to Janvis speak tonight? Did you come to hear and see the awards for the poster contest tonight? Did you come tonight to listen to the grand illustrative announcements? Did you come to this church to listen to Kerry sing? The piano play, the organ volume rocking the church? Did you come for these things? Did you come to hear the preacher? You should have come for one specific reason: to discover what God, the Holy Spirit, would say to you. Such would be a moving in our congregation that we most certainly wouldn't understand nor be able to contain it. But it would be so exciting and so beyond our imagination, it would boggle our tiny little Christian minds. Were we to have such an attitude? We desperately need this next portion of this scripture. In the old version, it was revive thy work. Here it says in verse 2 of Habakkuk 3, renew them in our day. Renew what? Renew the works, the things that you did. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Teenagers,
would be shaking in their boots. All sorts of people would be concerned about the living God. You know, there's a strange business. We take the English language and we abuse it shockingly. The word awful. Oh, it's awfully nice, we say. Now, how can a thing be awfully nice when we have degraded the word awful to mean wretched, horrible, detestable? But really what the word means is to stand in awe, to be filled with an awfulness, means literally to be sort of quaking in your boots because of the holy presence of the living God. And you'll find in some dictionaries it actually says something to this effect, that it's an old-fashioned word that is used as a colloquialism today, and it should not be used outside religion. Curious. We have got ourselves into such a bind with our English that we don't recognize the language. But I'm speaking to you of an awe-filling, a filling of the awfulness that God is right here. Do you feel that? And unfortunately, the answer is invariably no. Church isn't for God. It's for us and the preacher. It's for us and the singing. It's for us and the entertainment. It's for us and the titillating of our senses. And God, if he happens by, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us, Lord. Some of you, one lady said to me one day, Pastor, you always seem to enjoy church. I hate church. I enjoy God. I long to enjoy more. I think it's so wonderful when the congregation are excited. Isn't it so beautiful to be in the house of the Lord? There are times when I could walk this aisle and I seem to walk on air. There are times when I'm so full of rejoicing I want to shout. And I don't know why I don't. Maybe it's because you're sitting there. Or maybe it's because of some latent longing to make people sit up. And I think I've done enough for the end of the sermon. Revive thy work, renew thy work. This fame of God, this fame that has gone ahead, we've heard of it. Surely you've read something of what God is doing. Some time ago, a church wrote to me. They said, we're looking for a pastor. Would you fill in this form and send us a tape? I never know what to say to those people, so I filled in their silly form and sent them a tape. They wrote back and said, what we're looking for is a John MacArthur. And I wrote back and said, tough. Ask him to go to your church. And they sent me one of his tapes, which was very nice. And the assumption was they wanted me to preach like he preaches. I thought I'd send him one of mine, ask him to preach like I preach. Would achieve about as much, wouldn't it? They had a problem. What was it? They weren't looking for the nature of revival. They weren't looking for the unveiling of God. They were looking to be like mimickers, copycats, pretending. And all the time a church is fooling around like that, a church is in grave and deep trouble. The closet is the place. It's the place to go. It's not deal with the heathen and save the heathen. That's not our prayer. Our prayer needs to be, God be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Be careful not to confuse revival with evangelism. They're not the same, and they never have been. Be very careful. Because you see, revival includes evangelism. But contrawise, it is not so. Evangelism does not include revival. God gives revival. Evangelism is something we do. Paul said to Timothy, I want you to stir up the gift that God has given you. Do the work of an evangelist. Get out there and do the work of an evangelist. Sean sits in this pew tonight. Clyde sits in these pews tonight because one day, two young men with me in my office heard these words, go out and win souls. And they did. and we discover God does wonderful things. Now we hear this. We hear that he's doing all these wonderful things, but we have to get with the program. Evangelism includes organization, advertising, publicity, teamwork, radio, television. It includes a variety of things, massive human effort. Revival includes massive divine effort. Revival comes apart from all human effort entirely. How then will we get revival? I was so blessed a few days ago listening to a preacher that sometimes preaches jolly good sermons and the rest of the time doesn't. And I was listening to this one sermon that happened to be very, very good. It was a sort of a talk about a sermon that he had preached at another time. And in one of his comments was, people talk about the hurting church as if it were some desperate thing. Boy, I pricked up my ears, because it's about 3 years ago a missionary was visiting here. And she came to me after that she had been in this area for a few days, and after she'd been at our church for a day. And she said, you know, Pastor, this is a hurting church. And I said, I know. And she kind of looked at me as if it was my problem and my responsibility. It isn't. It isn't. It is never the pastor's responsibility, and it's not his problem. It is the problem and the responsibility of the Holy Ghost. But this preacher went on, and he cleared the matter up for me. He said, you know, a hurting church is a growing church. And I started to think about that. That's absolutely correct. When the early church was hurting, the early church was developing. When the early church ceased to hurt, she ceased to develop. When Satan is no longer concerned of what's going on in this place, then we cease to develop and we cease to grow. But it's such a thrill to discover people growing in our church, people coming alive in the things of God and seeing little touches of revival here and there. But there are some of you sitting in these pews that can attest to this truth. It wouldn't matter what I or anybody else said to you. It wasn't until God brought you to your knees. It wasn't until the hurt carved into your placid, apathetic little heart, suddenly you realized, woe is me. I am a man, a woman of unclean lips, an impure heart. And it's not until then that God the Holy Ghost strikes the inner part of your soul. And then you become alive unto God. Not necessarily in desperation, but you become alive unto God with a great wonder. Oh, the wonder of it all starts to dawn upon your soul. And you find the things that parents, preachers, and friends have been telling you for years were absolutely right. But you knew they were right, but they didn't apply. And so in apathy, and so in some sort of lackadaisicalness, you just simply didn't function. Look at Habakkuk. He says, I remember the day when these deeds were full of fame, when we heard of the fame of the living God. Now renew them in our day. And this is his prayer. He's longing, he's praying, Lord, renew them in our day. The Amalekites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, they heard of the fame of God, his fame had gone before them. He had opened the Red Sea and the children of Israel had walked through. They knew of his fame, and when they saw the children of Israel walking towards them, they started to be frightened. Jericho, we read that Jericho with his massive fortified walls, when they saw the children of Israel coming, they had heard of the fame of God and they trembled because Israel was on the march. We read that the fame of Jesus went throughout all the land, and they brought their sick and their maimed and their halt and their diseased, and they brought such people to Jesus because his fame had gone before him. We read of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles how it was that in the Acts of the Holy Ghost They heard of the fame of these men, that we're being moved by the Holy Spirit and with power and with might. The church heard about Ananias and Sapphira, and the church fell upon its knees in awesomeness, filled with awe. And they dropped upon their faces before the living God. Ladies and gentlemen, the prayer when we get to the closet has to be, revive or renew thy work. O Lord, do it. Do it in our day. Do it in our day. Notice also in the old version, it says, in the midst of the years in this version, in our time make them known. In our time make them known. Longingly have I sought the face of God on many occasions. Let your work be known in this church. Let your name be glorified in this church. Let the people of this church come afire with the living God. Have you ever joined me in such a prayer? In your quiet times in prayer, have you prayed such prayers? In the midst of the years indicates the time for revival. Renew these happenings in our day, in our time. Make them known. Do it, Lord, in our day. Have you a longing? I've told many a story about Wales. But one such morning, I'll never forget, it was a Monday morning, I'd preached in the church on the Sunday, the day before. And I was awakened around the 6 o'clock hour, or I was actually awake, I was having my devotions, and I heard some men singing. And I heard this crunch, crunch, crunch on the cobblestones outside the house, and I went to the window and pulled the lace curtains apart and looked out. Here were the dirty, filthy-faced miners with their helmets and their lights on the front of their helmets. Watch these men as they were crunching up the streets in their large, heavy boots, coming out of the coal mines. And as they came, they were singing Welsh songs, beautiful hymns, wonderful hymns, hymns that lit their faces. And my time and my imagination, my mind rather, and my imagination tumbled into the past as men such as these walked along the streets of all the villages and all the towns. There was no exception in South Wales. And as they did, they would talk to one another about the gospel. They would sing the hymns of joy and the hymns of Zion and the hymns of Jesus. And they would rejoice in the Lord always. It was called the Welsh Revival. Any time is God's time for revival, when the need is there and the people pray. That's the time for revival. He longs to answer our prayers in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. He says, if my people who bear my name, if my people who hear my voice, if they will humble themselves and if they'll come to grips with the truth, then I will bless them and I will pour my spirit of blessing upon them. I must hurry, but there are two more things I must talk to you about. The words make known, or make them known in the NIV version. These words surely reveal the effects of revival. When it comes, what will God make known? Dear, dear people, Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 8, tell us His majesty, His glory, His holiness will be made known. I suppose in this area, I'm a continual optimist. I hear and I see the things that are wrong in this church and other churches, and I long for the things of God, that revival will come and we won't have to correct the people sitting in the pews. Here is a shocking fact. We hear that people withhold money simply because they don't like the leadership, the preacher, the staff, whoever. Yet the Constitution, that wonderful little booklet that we've managed to use to our own ends most of the time in our churches, our Constitution says that every member, every body belonging to the local church will indeed give their gifts to support the church and they will indeed support the pastor and the staff, and they will indeed be supportive, not divisive, not breaking away or breaking down, but absolutely supportive. There's no way out of that. We wrote the Constitution. It's not in the Scripture. It's ours. It's our Constitution. When the majesty and when the glory and when the holiness of God is revealed, why, it all those silly constitutional things won't even be necessary. And we can praise God from the highest pillar. But something else happens when he makes himself known. Our sin, our weakness, our emptiness, our failure is all in front of us, and it's easily visible. And when God makes himself known and we see that glory, majesty, and power, when we discover that holiness, we will suddenly discover where we stand. And a third thing here, Acts 5 and verses 11 through 12 teach us that the power of his Spirit is released. And I don't know what that exactly means. What I do know is that when the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God is released, there is such a massive movement of the sense of the presence and the sense of the union and the sense of the glory and the sense of the beauty and holiness of Jesus that we are all filled with awe. When revival comes, God reveals himself, for revival is the revelation of God. It's the result of an overwhelming consciousness of the presence of the Lord. The last thing I want you to look at with me is discovered in this last phrase. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. The true motive for praying for revival seems to be capsulized in this piece of scripture. God had been punishing the Chaldeans and chastising his own people, but Habakkuk prays that he will show mercy and show the other side of his nature. Remember, God hates sin. What will he do with the murderer, the adulterer? What will he do with the thief? Do you agree that we should somehow hang the murderer? Do you agree with that? Capital punishment? I do. Then how should he deal then with the gossip and the slanderer and the false teller of tales? Are they not all sin? And if we look at this, we have to cry out, Lord, I'm not a murderer. I am not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not one of these terrifying people. But oh God, have I ever been mercy of sinning with slander and with gossip and with wicked tale-telling. God, have I been difficult in this area. I've been a good, typical Baptist Christian filled with the lies. Listen to the words. In the midst of this wrath that God should pour down upon a church, upon a people, upon a collection, a nation, in the midst of the wrath that should come down, listen to the cry of Habakkuk, Lord, have mercy. That's on you and I. The true motive for praying for revival is to discover the mercy of God. He hates sin, he must and he will punish it. He loves the sinner and longs for his salvation. Romans 11 and 22 will tell you that. So if we paraphrase this, it would come out something like this. O Lord, send revival that there may be a full revelation of thyself, thy wrath. Certainly, but also thy tender mercy. Where are you tonight in praying for revival in your heart, revival in this church, revival in your family? Oh, how hard it must be to weep over children that love not Christ. How difficult it must be to welcome children home at some one of these great festive seasons like Christmas and Thanksgiving, Easter and birthdays and anniversaries, and know that these dear children are not in love with the Christ you're in love with. It should throw you back upon your knees. It should throw you back into the closet, back into the place where you cry, Lord, revive me, revive my family, revive my church, revive my community. Lord, revive in the midst of these years, revive us. When we pray in such a manner, the Scripture teaches us that we can expect God to work. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you for the precious beauty of your word. We worship you now, Lord, for you have done wonderful and amazing things in the past, and we long with all our hearts to see such amazing, wonderful things happen here. Oh, that you would light a fire, that you would cause a flame to flicker, that a spark may come from heaven itself and ignite the hurting hearts in this church. This whole area would become ablaze with the things of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.